I want to begin a study with you from this epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Of course, I've never preached through this epistle. I've preached through other epistles in the New Testament, but for some reason or other, I've never gone to this one. And yet, in this epistle, there are things written that we as God's people today need to hear. That's the reason why it is given to us in the Word of God. And there is no greater portion of Scripture that deals with the preeminence of Christ than what you have in the book of Colossians. Now, there indeed is a very great similarity between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. Some have said that the book of Colossians was a condensed book of Ephesians. Well, no wonder at that. Indeed, there are some 18 different verses that are very close similarity. They have the same human author, Paul. Of course, the Holy Spirit was the one that gave him the inspiration and guided him in the things that he wrote. But he is the human author, and he is writing at the same time period and from the same place. Paul is in prison in Rome. And while he is there in Rome, he is writing these, what referred to as many of these church and pastoral epistles. And that's something we need to keep in mind. We ask ourselves sometimes, why do things happen to God's people? Why would God allow the Apostle Paul, the great evangelist that he was, who was traveling about establishing churches, why would God allow the Romans to take him and put him in prison and keep him here in these prisons for these many years? We think that maybe his first imprisonment was maybe for a year, maybe longer, but then his second imprisonment was for a much longer time, maybe resulting even in his own death. But whatever the length of time, indeed from the human aspect of it, the Apostle Paul is prevented from going among the churches. But the benefit of that is these epistles that he wrote. They are preserved for us. So there are many things that the Apostle Paul preached and wrote, preached about, that we don't have record of them. Now, of course, Luke, his traveling companion, and we might say his biographer in a sense, gave us a lot of things that the Apostle Paul taught in the book of Acts particularly. But we have much more given to us because Paul was in prison and he had to write. So the lesson is, you know, we think of things as happening from the human aspect as being a hindrance to the work of the Lord or to our own benefit, when actually, from God's aspect and from the spiritual aspect, things are really for our benefit. That's, of course, what Paul writes about in Romans the 8th chapter, in verse 28, when he says that we know that all things are working together for good for them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And we take great comfort in that, and we believe the very teachings that Paul sets forth there in that verse of Scripture. So he wrote these epistles while he is in prison. The book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians. Interesting, the book of Philippians that he wrote in that epistle, the very first part of it, he said to them, I want you to know the things that have happened to me have happened to the fathers of the gospel. Here he is in prison, but yet he says, the things that have happened to me have happened for the fathers of the gospel. And one of those things, the Apostle Paul says, is right here in Nero's palace, in Caesar's palace, Christ is being preached. And of course, these epistles have been written. So he wrote the book of Ephesians, wrote the book of Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and some of the other epistles while he was there in prison. Now, the occasion for this particular book of Colossians is because a man by the Epaphras, who was the pastor of the church at Colossae, has been put in prison too. Exactly the circumstances, we don't know, except that Paul refers to him as being a fellow prisoner with him. So they shared something of the same prison. Of course, there was a time when Paul was in a dungeon. There was another time we had a house that he had rented. And probably that's during that first imprisonment when he had a house that he'd rented, that Epaphras is also there in prison. Epaphras, the pastor of Colossae, has come there, and during the time together, he has shared with Paul some of the circumstances and the problems going on at the church of Colossae. There's some questions whether or not Paul was ever at Colossae himself. It's not really that important. We do know he went all throughout Phrygia and that he established a church at Ephesus. He was responsible for the church at Laodicea, and all of these are in the same Asia Minor region. And so, very well, likely, these were in close proximity, but Paul was instrumental in helping get the church at Ephesus, at Colossae, established. Whether he did directly or not, he indirectly is responsible as the apostle. And so he writes this epistle to the church at Colossae. At the same time, he has written the letter to the church at Ephesus. Tychicus is with Paul in Rome, and he is the pastor now at Ephesus, and he's going back to Ephesus carrying the letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the church, the saints at Ephesus, and which was also to be addressed to all churches at that time. Not only do we have that epistle, but we have the letter written to Philemon. That story you know about the man Onesimus, the runaway slave, who ends up meeting Paul or coming into contact with Paul, and who is converted on the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and Paul is writing the epistle or the letter back to Philemon, who lived in Colossae, and he's writing to Philemon to tell him that he is to receive Onesimus back. And so there are three letters there, and this is the reason why that we have this one particular letter given to us, been written to the church, the called out assembly at Colossae. So with that background, let's read and look at what the Apostle Paul. May I also point out that there were two errors that the Apostle is going to deal with and address in this epistle. One of them is the error concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. And in the very first chapter, beginning at verse 15 through verses 20, we have the preeminence of Christ set forth. We'll deal with that later as we come to it later on. So the issue of the deity of Christ, and the second was worldly philosophy. You'll see in chapter 2 in verses 4 through 8 that Paul addresses this. He says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And he says, he warns them about false, about worldly philosophy, vain teachings, and he also deals with the subject of the nature of evil, which was as a result of the Gnosticism that was prevalent at that particular time. Now, Gnosticism is not a new teaching. It has its origin, of course, in paganism, has its origin in ancient Babylon, and the idea of it was that there is one great God, and there is the issue of evil and good, and that there was another being, evil, who has created and brought into existence that evil, and he is the creator of the universe, they would say, and it has various ideas about it, and so the power, the evil power, the creator of the universe, everything about the universe is evil, and nature is evil, the body is evil. And part of their philosophy was that we are to do evil things to destroy the body. They also had an idea of super intelligence, special mysteries, understanding mysteries, and of intermediary beings that you prayed, you could not come to God on your own goodness or merit, which is true, but you had no access to God except as you would gain access through intermediary beings. Yeah, you have that manifested in Hinduism. You have that in other religions. Catholicism, for instance, has that same idea in it. It's not a new doctrine, nor is it outdated. It's still going on. Mormonism today, Jehovah's Witnesses, have many of the characteristics of Gnosticism in it. And so Paul is going to address those things, and it is beneficial for us to deal with them. Gnosticism said that everything about nature is evil, and so we ought to just live worldly and as evil as we can to try and destroy the flesh. But the opposite of that, there was also legalism that had set in. And the legalists were saying, no, we should abstain from everything that's evil. And so they lived by a idea of the Mosaic Law. And some of those carryovers from the Mosaic Law were affecting the church at Colossae. And you'll find in this epistle that Paul deals with them. Misconception of and use of legalism. Legalism is a results in a false self-righteous attitude. That's what legalism would produce. I am a better Christian because I don't do so-and-so, and I'm better than other Christians because I abstain from things, bad things that they do. Now, indeed, God's people are to abstain from everything that's evil. Fact of the matter, Apostle Paul says that we should abstain from the very appearance of that which is evil. But it is not that we might be better Christians as such, although that is one of the characteristics, but it is that for the witness sake, you know, it is not so much that what evil can do or sin can do to us personally, it is the witness that we as God's people are to have to the world that we live in. The question we ought to always ask ourselves, how does this reflect Christ to the world that I live in, to my friends? My friends that I associate with should understand that I am a Christian, and as such, I live for Christ. I don't do certain things, not because I maybe would not enjoy them. Maybe I don't do certain things because there's not some pleasure in them, but rather that the joy of Christ is much greater to me than worldly entertainment. Now, I'm not against, you know, all kinds of worldly entertainment that you may get that false impression. I think that there is a restraint about what we should do and where we go and the people we associate with simply because we want to be a witness to the world that we live in. We cannot as God's people be a witness to the world that we live in if we are so conforming to the world that we act like, look like the world in every way. That's something we ought to ask ourselves, something we ought to be challenged by. Paul says that in Romans the 12th chapter, for instance, that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind by the Holy Spirit. How do we reflect Christ in our daily lives? So legalism is a false premise whereby that we set up standards and say, I don't do this, I don't do this, and thereby I am a better Christian than other people are. I've said that somewhat, I call that dead log religion. A log laying out in the woods, a dead log, does not curse, it's not involved in profanity, it's not involved in pornography, it doesn't commit adultery. And so it's not what we don't do so much, it's what do we do. You see, I'm not saying that we have license to do things. I'm saying that there's a higher standard. Christ said that, the law said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so there is a higher standard. He also says, the law says thou shalt not commit murder. But he says, I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you've already violated guilty of the judgment. So a much higher standard that Christ gives to us than what Moses gave to us. Paul is going to deal with those. Now, let's then look at the epistle. First two verses are what you would call the introduction or salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I spoke to you not from this particular text, I don't believe, but I spoke about that very subject in another day, in another time, a message that I brought on the very idea, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. When you look at who this man was, Saul of Tarsus, the highly trained, educated, and arch enemy of Christ, as it was, who was going about persecuting Christians, and you know about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And now look how God has transformed his life. The power of regeneration. This man, as he's going up the road to Damascus, is instantaneously converted and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and begins to preach Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. We believe that the will of God is irresistible. We believe that the calling of the Holy Spirit is irresistible. We do resist it in the flesh, but it is effectual in accomplishing the will and purpose that God has ordained for it to do. That's true in everything. Every area of our lives, every area that's of the world, the will of God is being accomplished. Now, that puts up red flags to a lot of people. They say, well, if God's will is being done, why is there such bad things? We just on the news this morning of the atrocity of this man being American being beheaded by the extremists there in Syria or somewhere there. And we say, if God's will is being done, why would such a terrible thing as that been happened? Well, indeed, the wrath of men shall praise him, and the remainder of he shall surely restrain. That's what the Word of God says. We believe that God allows certain evil things to happen for the express purpose of accomplishing his will and to manifest the depravity of man. If you don't believe in total depravity, then just watch the news and listen to the news and read the newspaper. How terrible the world is that we're living in, and the terrible things that are being done. And the reason why people act so wickedly is because we are all depraved. We have an evil nature. So, he is an apostle by the will of God. And Timotheus, our brother. Timothy is not an apostle, but Timothy was a co-companion and preacher, and he traveled with the apostle Paul. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Here are the characteristics of what a New Testament church is composed of. It is, first of all, composed of those who are saints, born-again believers, who have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, by washed from their sins by the blood of Christ, and they are therefore sanctified. And they are faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful in following his word. Faithful in their lives. To the saints and faithful which are at Colossae. Now, most certainly, this is not the only place in the world where there are saints and where there are faithful people. But they are assembled there. They are gathered together as a church at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, Paul has moved from his salutation to his statement of praying and thanksgiving for the saints there. You know, you like to hear about people who are living for the Lord and serving God, and there's an encouragement to you to pray that God would encourage them and help them. Now, it's sad news when we hear about God's people or someone who has fallen by the wayside, and we do pray that God would recover them from their error. But it is encouraging to know and hear about God's people being faithful wherever they're at, whatever their circumstances are, and it's encouragement to pray for them in their steadfastness and their faithfulness. And so Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. A characteristic of God's people is that we should be praying always for each other, holding each other up in prayer. You know, one of the things that I have learned, and it is a governor, or no, maybe that's not the right word I want to use. It is a restraint to me. It disciplines me. And that is, you cannot be criticizing a person if you're praying for them. Now, if we are praying for each other and praying for a particular person, it's just hard to have a bitter spirit whereby we are criticizing that person. So the thing that we should be doing always is praying one for another. So Paul says, I'm praying always for you. We give thanks to God, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. This was the report that Epaphras had given the Apostle Paul about the saints there. And for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day that you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, there are seven things that Paul is thankful for and praying for these saints for. Number one, he says, verse 9, for this cause, since the day we've heard it, we don't cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. One of the problems that we all have as Christians is knowing what to do. Knowing what to do. We have decisions to be made. Every day of our lives, we're confronted with decisions to be made, and which way should we do? What should we do about this? And well, one of the things that we need to be grounding and the basis for our decisions is the knowledge of the will of God. Now, that begins with the knowledge of the Word of God. That's God's revealed will to us. Now, the secret will of God, I don't know. But I do know what God would have me to do, how I'm to live, because he's given to me his Word, and that is the revealed will of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that you would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. How can we be filled with the knowledge of the will of God? That is, first of all, by the reading of the Word of God. By prayerful study in the Word of God, we can be filled with the knowledge of his will. But there's more to that. Not only that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, but with wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, it's not merely the knowledge of the Word of God that we need, but it is wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom will give us the discretion how to properly judge, how to properly use, and how to properly interpret the Word of God. And spiritual understanding will prevent us from going off into extremes. One of the problems that we all as Christians have to deal with is falling off into extremes. Oh, we have this doctrine that we believe in, and this is certainly what the Word of God teaches. And so oftentimes what happens in churches among Christians is that we go to extreme in trying to stay away from that error, and we fall off into a wrong application of that truth. And so wisdom and spiritual understanding are essential to the knowledge of the will of God. Note, would you also, he says, that you would walk worthy of the Lord. He says in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Paul says something about this in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 1, that you walk worthy of your vocation, or your calling. That is what it means there. Now, that does not mean walking worthy to earn or to merit Christ in any way. But it is saying that we would walk worthy of the name of Christ, the name of the Lord, as a Christian. What I am, I claim to be a Christian, and so as a Christian, I'm to walk worthy of that title. The word Christian simply means little Christians, Christ-likeness. And Paul uses the phrase in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And so the mindset of Christ, given to us by the Holy Spirit, by the knowledge of the Word of God, is how we walk worthy of our calling as a Christian. Not only that we should walk worthy of our calling, but also, you'll note, being fruitful. being fruitful in every good work. God's people are to be fruitful in good works. Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, if good to God, that will work with any should boast." And then in verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which Christ hath before, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." Paul, in the book of Titus, speaks about being careful to maintain good works. Now, works are not for merit of God's blessings. All the blessings that we will ever obtain comes to us because of the good works that God, that Christ did. He paid the price of our salvation, and because of the eternal covenant, all the blessings of God flow down to us through Christ's obedience. But as evidence that we are joined to Christ, and that Christ is indeed, his life has been effected in us, there are good works that we are to perform and that we are to manifest. The 15th chapter of the Gospel of John talks much about that. And Paul, our Lord, says that I am the branch, and I am the vine, you are the branches. And he talks about any branch that does not bring forth fruit is cut off. And then he says, but you're pruned, and I'm paraphrasing, as vines, branches, you're pruned that you might bring forth better fruit, or more fruit, much fruit, is what it says there in John 15. So the Lord expects us to bring forth good fruit. He expects us to bring forth godly fruit. He requires of us that the life of Christ in us will be manifested by the conduct of us as God's people, walking worthy of the Lord and producing in the world that we live in Christian fruits. Paul talks about them in Galatians chapter 5. Turn there with me for a minute, please, in the 5th chapter of Galatians. The Apostle Paul tells us about the fruit of the flesh, but then he contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. He says, verse 16, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do those things that you ought. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." This is the lifestyle. But note with you, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit." Now note with you, it's not the fruit of the flesh. Not the fruit of the flesh. It's not the fruit that we in ourselves produce. It is the fruit of the Spirit in us. So, again, as my dear friend Zach Guest says, any good thing that I ever do, God gets all the honor and all the glory, and all the bad things that I do, I get all the blame for it. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul here is saying. All the good things that we ever produce in our life, the fruit that would be manifested, they're the product of the Holy Spirit working in us and us being yielded to that Holy Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against us there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So Paul here talks about the fruits of the Spirit. So right in the church of Colossae, he tells them that they are to be, he prays for them that they would be fruitful in every good work. And then you'll note here also he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now the word knowledge here is a little bit different word used previously, and it means acknowledgement. It means recognition. Now, let me give you a simple illustration. When I say simple, it's my illustration. But I'm driving down the road in a car, and I come to an intersection, and there's a stop sign. I see that stop sign. That's the knowledge I have. I can read. I know what STOP means. It doesn't mean to steps toe on pedal, it means to stop. But I don't pay attention to it. I go right on through that stop sign. Well, you see, the difference was I had the knowledge of a stop sign, but I didn't acknowledge it by my conduct. I totally ignored it, went right on. And so what Paul here is saying is, not only that you would have the knowledge of God, but that you would acknowledge God, that you would recognize Him in every area of your life, saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Acknowledge His instructions. Be acknowledging all the Lord. And then he says in verse 11, strengthened with all might. This is the apostle's prayer and thanksgiving for the saints at Colossae, and it is for us too. Strengthened in all might. Now, he's not talking about our own physical strength. You're not going to get this kind of strength down at the gymnasium. This is not the kind of strength that you can get out of a pill. He's talking about the strength that the Holy Spirit of God produces in our lives by Christ, by us conforming to Christ. Paul talks about that in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, that in my weakness, the strength of the Lord is made manifested. In other words, as my weakness and my yielding to the, crucifying the flesh and my yielding to the Holy Spirit, the power of God is made manifested in us. It is His power and His might and His strength that we are to serve the Lord. Any time that we strive to serve the Lord in our own wills, our own strength, and our own abilities, we will indeed fail. I preach, I pray, whatever it is I may be doing, and I try to depend upon my own abilities, my own strength, it's going to be a failure. And so what Paul here was talking about is the strength that the Lord gives to His people in order that they might indeed be faithful Christians. We are not without resources. We are not victims of the world. We are not the victims of the flesh. You know, it's a very easy thing to say, well, I couldn't help it. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. That's just my nature. We all have depraved natures. We all have carnal natures. But the Word of God says, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. I don't care what your problem is, what your nature is, what your characteristics are, who your mommy, who your daddy, what your DNA is. That's immaterial to what the Apostle Paul here is saying. There is a resource whereby that God's people can live faithful. The reason why we are not always living faithful is because we are yielding ourselves and submitting ourselves to our own resources, my abilities. Well, I've been there, done that. We'll do it again in the future. And I'll tell you what happens whenever you depend on your own flesh, on your own abilities, you're going to fall flat on your face. It's just vain, wasted effort. That you might be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. You see, the source of this power, we have electricity here in this building. We enjoy the benefits of it. We have lights. We have heat, air conditioning. Those are the benefits of the power generating electricity coming to us, to this building. But we did not generate the power. You flip a light switch, the light comes on. Yes, but you didn't generate the power. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from generators somewhere, whereby that the power company has produced by these generators electricity, and that power flows to this building through those lines. Well, that's similarly what the Apostle Paul is saying. We have this glorious power, the glorious power of the Lord, Christ, who gives to us victory over the world, and that glorious power is the strength whereby that we, as the world that we live in, are to live godly lives. Let your light so shine before the world that they may see your good works and do what? Praise you, honor you, no, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now here, the Apostle Paul has put forth the acid test. Patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. Now, patience does not just simply mean, as I've said before, it doesn't just mean that we just waiting or we just enduring something. It means persevering. Enduring with perseverance. We don't just tolerate it, but we are going through this thing. We are enduring it. And we are enduring it in a, note the word here, joyfulness. Well, I tell you, I'm going to endure to the end, but I tell you, it's awful hard. Wait a minute. If we understand that God is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ, and that God is working in us as instruments of the world to witness the world that we live in, we are then to be enduring all things with long suffering and patience joyfully. Woo! There's a word that's lost among Christians today. We just don't manifest very much joy in our lives. Most Christians are the most long-faced complainers that you'll ever meet in the world. We are all the time complaining and grumbling about circumstances, all the world that we live in, our problems, and there is very little joyfulness in the Lord. Joy, the Lord says, my peace I give unto you. And joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not based upon circumstances. It's not based upon our feelings. Joy is based upon the product of a child of God yielded to the Holy Spirit and understanding that what's going on in my life and in my circumstances is God working in me to His glory and to conform me to the image of Christ. That's where the joy comes from. Well, it is the devil that makes us focus on our own personal feelings and our own personal circumstances. I know. I do the same thing. I'm talking about from practical experiences. I know what happens. We get looking at ourselves inwardly rather than looking at what God's doing in our lives. Remember, a few weeks ago I spoke to you on the subject of when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. Now, can you imagine with me momentarily this piece of gold, this piece of ore that's put into the fire, and the purpose of putting it into the fire is to purify it and to make it, take away all the immaterial imperfections of it, and that in that ore, as it is heated up, there's going to be the separation of the impurities, and what will come forth is gold, precious gold. Can you imagine that piece of ore as it's stuck into the fire? Say, hey, this is too hot. I don't like this. Get me out of here. Why are you putting me in here? Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. But that's somewhat like we as Christian people. We are instruments. We have impurities in our lives. But Peter talks about that the trying of your faith is more precious than the trying of silver and gold, though it be tried by fire. And the reason why is because in the trying of our faith, what's happening? Our faith has been strengthened and impurities are being purged from us. And so we ought to be rejoicing. James says something like this, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials. But that's not my trait. That's not my characteristic. But when I look at it in the light of God's Word, filled with the knowledge of God's Word, and when I'm being taught by the Scriptures and by the Word of the Holy Spirit, and when it is that I am thus yielded to the Spirit of God, there is a joy in knowing God is working in me to conform me to the image of Christ. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, there are four reasons why the Apostle Paul talks about giving thanks unto the Father. Let me look at them with you. Four reasons. Number one, he says, He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. Giving thanks unto the Father. Now, we've got Thanksgiving season coming up, and that's a good holiday. It's a day that one of the few holidays that I think that we as Christians can participate in and celebrate. I think 4th of July is one of those. All the rest of them, except for Thanksgiving, they are for the most part pagan holidays. Halloween, Christmas even, they are Easter. You say, oh, those are religious holidays. No, they're pagan holidays. Satan has infiltrated and Satan has deceived Christian people, and so they are by their deception, they participate in Halloween and Christmas and Easter and think that those things are good. Well, I'm thankful to live in a country I live in. I'm thankful for the men and women who died to give to us the liberty we have, and so I participate and rejoice in the 4th of July celebration and Thanksgiving. The tragedy is that we reserve that just for one day out of the year, and the most things that we are thankful for are for material things. Oh, I'm thankful for my good health. I'm thankful for this or that, and it's all material related. But note what the Apostle Paul says. Four things. First of all, that he's made us to be meet, qualified, to be partakers. The word partakers means that we fellowship in, we share in the inheritance. Now, that's a subject that's not often talked about. And I submit to you that I don't know all about it. There's a lot about the godly inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus that we're going to enjoy all eternity that I just don't really understand. But it's in the Bible. For instance, in the 3rd chapter of Colossians, Paul says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Reward of the inheritance. In Acts the 20th chapter, Paul says, now, brethren, he's writing to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he's talking to them, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them that are sanctified. In the 26th chapter, God is speaking to the apostle Paul and tells him what his ministry is to be, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul mentions this inheritance again. And if children, then heirs. If we're the children of God, we're heirs. We don't think much about that maybe because that's something intangible we don't see and we don't maybe, you know, think we don't participate in it right now. But we are heirs, Paul says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know what the word joint heirs means? It's indivisible. You can't divide it up. You can't cut it out. He gets this share, I get this part. No, we're joint heirs with Christ, he says, if so be that we suffer with him. In the 18th verse of that same chapter, he says this, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I don't know what it's all about, and I don't know how great it is, but I know what the Apostle Paul says. It's not worthy. The suffering of the present world and the problems that I'm having in the present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that God is going to manifest to us in eternity. You know what our problem is? We're too much world-focused. We're too much self-confident. Why did Moses leave the land of Egypt? Well, we're told, 11th chapter of Hebrews, that he esteemed the treasures of Christ, riches of Christ, greater treasure than the treasures of Egypt land or the world. Why was it that the Christians in days past suffered persecutions? Paul tells us again, that 11th chapter, that they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, and that they were not, that the world is not, well, let me just read it to us, 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hang on 1 minute. I'm using a different Bible this morning, I'm sorry. verse 32, what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, also of Samuel, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, quenched and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies, the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised alive again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and the mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, I tell you what, they really had a hard time. And when you think you're having a hard time, go back and read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. What other saints went through in order that they might be faithful to the Lord. And the reason being was because they understood that they had a spiritual inheritance, eternal inheritance, that was not based upon carnal things of the world. Everything around about us in the world that we look at is going to be burned up. That's what God promised. We're going to leave it all behind. But we fret and we struggle more is what we think we've got to have. And yet, it won't satisfy. So, he has made us to be heirs of the inheritance. The word meet means qualified participants of it. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul says, in whom we have obtained inheritance through predestination. People don't like predestination. Paul says it's by this predestination that we're made, we have an inheritance. He says in verse 14, the first chapter of Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnestness, a down payment of that inheritance. He says in verse 18 to the Christians there, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Immeasurable riches. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So, one of the things that we should be very thankful to God for is for that spiritual, internal inheritance that he's blessed us with. Not only that, we should note also, he says in verse 6, verse 13, who delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, note these words, please. Who delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness speaks about kingdom, dominion. Who delivered us, and the word delivered, the Greek word means to rescue. It has the idea, have you seen pictures of the helicopter hovering over here, and they drop a rope down, a jacket maybe, and here's a person on a boat, or they're in a building that waters are about to destroy, or the building's about to slide over a cliff or something, like that, and they drop this rope down, and they pick this person up and pull them up to safety. That's the idea of the word deliverance, to rescue from imminent danger. And it means to draw out. It has as its root even the word, something about waters. And so it's like plucking you out of waters almost. Who have delivered us from the power, the dominion of darkness. That's where we were. Helpless. Surrounded. Self-destruction. Satan trying to destroy you. Everything in the world working against you. But Christ, God, for Christ's sake, has delivered us from the power of sin and from the power of darkness. Kingdom that we lived in, were born into, where we had no escape from, Christ has delivered us. Paul uses that same word in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 4. He says in Galatians chapter 1, he says this, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You look at this world round about you. The dominion of darkness, the power of Satan, the power of sin that the world is caught up in, and they're ignorant of it, and they're not aware of how they are going towards their own destruction because the wage of sin is death. Among whom we all had our conduct in days past and walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh and the children disobedient. That's the way we all were going. But God in his sovereign grace and mercy delivered us, plucked us up out of the kingdom of darkness. But it didn't just put us up in the helicopter, you know. If you were in this sling and you were hanging down here, and this helicopter comes down and drops the rope and says, get on board here, and they pick you up, and they bring you up to the helicopter, you're saying, how soon can we get to land? You want to get this thing down because you want to get on some solid terra right real quick. You realize that this helicopter can stop moving. It can lose its power, and you fall right back. So you're not just plucked up. You want to be translated. And that's what Paul says. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What a great privilege we have to have been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are not citizens of this world. This world is not our home. Regardless of what party politicians do, the world is going to go according to the course of this world, according to the course of Satan. Wicked men are going to continue to abound and do wicked things. This world is not going to change because of the change of political parties. The world is not going to change because of education. You and I are headed and citizens of another kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And God has transplanted us from the kingdom of darkness, wherein the world is under that dominion, headed for destruction, and has changed us and moved us to the kingdom of his dear Son. Hallelujah. What a great kingdom, what a great salvation we have. Not only has he translated us from the kingdom of darkness, but he has also given us redemption. You'll note this, Colossians chapter 1. He says, in whom we have redemption. That's freedom. Bondage. No more debt to be paid. Set free. You owe a debt. Now someone comes along, says, I'm going to pay that debt. That's redemption. I'm going to secure the freedom. But there hangs over you. There hangs over you that charge. A man goes to prison or to jail, and he's either got out by means of served time, or someone gives him, obtains his freedom, his redemption. And so he is freed from prison. But there's still that charge hanging there, that sentence, that crime. Paul says, not only do we have redemption, but note this, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful? God has translated us the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, and has redeemed us, made us to be free, freed from the bondage, condemnation, the guilt of sin. But not only has he given us that freedom, but he's wiped the slate clean also. Forgiveness of sins. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1 also, in whom we have the forgiveness of sin through his blood. Nothing else can wash away sins except the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can obtain our redemption except the precious blood of Christ. But in that redemption, there's also the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, future. We are declared to be justified by the precious blood of Christ. And so, Psalms chapter 1, I mean chapter 103, in Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And the first one mentioned is this, who forgiveth all thine iniquity. Paul says, I'm praying for you, and here's the reason, here's the things that I'm praying for you. He that says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in wisdom and spiritual understanding, walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, and strengthened according to his glorious power, and being thankful. The Romans chapter 1, the very first sin that is mentioned about that reprobate condition that people fell into was that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Paul tells us in Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything give thanks, for this, the will of God in Jesus concerning you, in Christ Jesus concerning you, that you might be thankful. It's not just a one day of the year thing, folks. It's a daily, hourly thing. Tempered with this, that it is according to the will of God what I'm experiencing. And it is God working in me to produce Christ-like fruit. And therefore, we are to do it joyfully with thanksgiving in our hearts for God's mercy and grace. We will continue next week, Lord's willing. Paul begins to set forth the preeminence of Christ. And we'll look at that as we continue on next week, verse 15. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for your great love and mercy toward us. Thank you that you have given to us this great inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. And the glory of it and the riches of it we cannot even comprehend or imagine, but you promised it to your saints. May we be ever mindful, Lord, of what you're doing in us. May you conform us more and more unto Christ's likeness and help us to be witnesses to the world that we live in because of your grace in our lives. And forgive us of our transgressions, Lord. We're thankful that in Christ we have redemption and even the forgiveness of our sins. By your grace and by your mercy. Bless us, we pray, as your people. For Christ's sake, I ask it. Amen.